1 John 2:29-3:10, perhaps one of the most misunderstood and scariest passages of the New Testament. A casual reading seems to teach the idea of Christian perfectionism, meaning that the true Christian no longer sins. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau shows us why this cannot be the correct interpretation and what John actually had in mind when he wrote these words. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 17th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, The Pursuit of Righteousness.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open with me to 1 John. We continue making our way through this book. We're going to be covering a pretty large section this morning, at least large for an epistle. We're actually going to be going from verse 29 of chapter 2 all the way through verse 10 of chapter 3. Now, our passage today is a difficult passage. And it's a difficult passage in a sense that it's a passage that confuses many Christians. It's a passage that a brief read-through will probably make you feel every bit uncomfortable. Instead of giving you assurance, it could be a passage that gives you doubt. And so this morning, I want to accomplish two things. One, I want to explain this passage in detail so that you're comfortable with what it's saying. And two, I want you to love this section of Scripture. Which at first blush may seem like a tall challenge. Also notice that we're going to be starting in verse 29 of chapter 2 and going through chapter 3, verse 10, and may seem strange to start with the last verse of a chapter, but as a reminder, you know, the chapters and verses, they're not part of the inspired Word of God. They're there to help us and reference if we can find things, and verse 29 does flow out of and depend on what precedes it, but it also ties into what follows it, and I've just decided to lump it together with what follows it as opposed to what precedes. Well, let's go to our text, chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Now that we've read the section, I think you'll agree that one could read that and feel uncomfortable after reading that. I've had a few of you come to me and say, hey, you know, I've been reading through 1 John, and I'm not sure if I like it yet. But, you know, after reading that, as Craig Vie pointed out in his opening passage, thus saith the Lord. So we have to ask, what does this mean? What, you know, what are we looking at here? And because you can easily read that section and think some thoughts that kind of sound like John is making, is he making a case for Christian perfectionism? You know, in other words, true Christians do not sin. That's a question we have to answer. Now, one of the things I love about this passage is that this passage provides a strong argument for the correct hermeneutic when interpreting any Bible passage. You know, after all, the first rule of hermeneutics is context, context, context. And all Bible passages must be taken in the context in which they've been written. You've probably heard the expression that a text without a context is a pretext to a proof text. And now that just isn't a rule for Bible interpretation. It's not something that, you know, we take things in context only when we're interpreting the Bible. It's a rule to protect us from the fallacy, logical fallacy called catechstomy. And what often happens is you remove a passage from its surrounding material in such a way that you completely distort the meaning of what the passage is unfolding to us. And oftentimes this happens unintentionally because, you know, we're just so used to reading the Bible in small sections or a few verses at a time, and we kind of had this choppy view of Scripture. And I'm, of course, talking about sincere Christians who are really trying to understand the Bible but have never really received information on how to correctly interpret the Bible. But understand that, you know, pulling or ripping something out of context is something that happens in many different arenas. One that comes to mind readily is the political arena. It becomes the springboard to other fallacies. You might have heard of the straw man fallacy, or appeal to authority is another type of fallacy, and this becomes a springboard into those areas. Now, using this fallacy intentionally, someone purposely ripping something out of context, in the Scriptures at least, you can make the Bible say anything and teach anything you want. You can do that. Just take things out of context and you can make it say whatever your itching ears want it to say. And we see this kind of stuff with advertisers all the time, especially with books and movies and things like that. I think all of us have looked at the poster of the movie and you have Ebert on there saying hysterically entertaining, right? But if you actually, and that's a true example, if you go to what he actually wrote on the movie, instead of saying hysterically entertaining, his real quote was, "The action in this fast-paced, hysterically overproduced, and surprisingly entertaining film is as realistic as a Roadrunner cartoon." That's the actual quote, but that's not what we see. Nor do we even care about it. We just see that and we move on. So how does this relate to this passage? Well, the tendency is to read this passage, and if you read it in isolation, you think that John is teaching Christian perfectionism. In fact, Christian perfectionists will look at this passage as a proof text in the help of forming their biblical argument. But the problem is that you can only come up with that sort of interpretation if you take this passage out of its context and you give it a cursory reading and really not study it at all. What I want you to do, I want to draw your attention back to chapter 1, verse 8. John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now that is a pretty clear and straightforward statement. There is no way you can read that statement and then go to the section in chapter 3 and interpret it as meaning that the Christian either has no sin or that the Christian has not sinned. Everybody understand that? Can't do that. And that brings up another hermeneutical rule, which is to interpret anything that is unclear by the things that are clear, because the Bible doesn't disagree with itself. Bible doesn't contradict itself. Now, we've already seen some areas where John has been providing the believer these tests. He's given the believer these marks of what a Christian looks like. You know, does one who profess to be a Christian, does he embrace the truth of Scriptures? Does he treasure God's commands? Does a person who's claiming to be a Christian, does that person trust and believe in the real historic Jesus, the God-man who came in the flesh? Does that person love God's people? Is he committed to God's church? Now, John is going to give us another test. His conclusion is simple. This passage, what it's saying is that since God is holy and righteous, and since the believer is born of God, then by consequence, the believer's life should indicate that the holy and righteous God has begun the work of sanctification in the believer's life, and that there is evidence of that. In other words, Christians are now a project of God, whereby God, the Holy Spirit, who is our helper and who indwells us, dwells the believer, is transforming us into what God has already declared us to be, and that is righteous by the righteousness of Christ. It's really not complicated when you think about it. In justification, God actually declares us to be something that we are not. God declares us to be something we are not. He declares us to be righteous. And in the same way, Jesus, who is on the cross, is declared to be something he is not. He's declared to be a sinner on the cross. And Christ receives the just punishment for our sins, the sins of his people. And there's this glorious legal exchange that takes place whereby God's people receive the merits of Christ, of Christ's righteousness. And we're declared righteous in light of Christ's work, in light of Christ's sacrifice. But just like Christ, who was only declared a sinner, and yet we know he was without sin, so we are declared righteous, even though we are guilty before the divine law and unrighteous before the divine lawgiver. And I hope that makes sense. And so God the Father, as judge, declares us to be something we're not. He declares us to be righteous. And that's justification in a nutshell. There's more to it than that, but that suffices for our understanding this morning. But God the Father also begins the incredible job through the working of the Holy Spirit to change us into that which He has declared us to be. In other words, God has declared the believer to be like Christ. But more than just that declaration, God has begun the actual changing of us to be more Christ-like. It's a journey of sanctification. It's the journey that will never be completed on this earth, in this life. But there will be a day when God completes His great work of restoring all that has been fallen and making all the things right that have been affected by the curse of sin. I love that passage in 1 Philippians where Paul actually speaks to that. He declares his confidence in the God who actually finishes tasks. Paul begins being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Peter would write in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself, listen, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Paul in 1 Corinthians, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end. Listen, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless. I'm going to tell you the truth. I've got about 20 unfinished projects at home. Things that I've started You're just sitting there. I can go into my workshop and I can see them all laying there, and the place is a mess because I've put one tool down and haven't put it back. And I look around and I see all these things that I've started and I really need to get done, but I haven't. Listen, God is not like me. That's good news. When God starts a work, He has already counted the cost. In this case, the cost was His Son. He's already counted the cost, and He's accounted for it in eternity past. God will never leave a project unfinished. Listen, you are God's project. So by sheer logic, you must agree that since God is righteous and God is changing us to be like Him, that He would be changing us to be a people who pursue righteousness, who pursue holiness. Those things must be evident in our lives. We are born of God now. This passage is doing nothing more than pointing out the logic of what I've just explained. Now, this is how John sets this up, and we'll just kind of follow through John's argument. And instead of summing up his points will be our points this morning. Now, if you've been following along over the past few weeks, we've seen that these false teachers were saying that in the life of the Christian that sin didn't matter or that sin didn't exist and things like that. And so really this section is John arguing against this faulty theology. They were saying that it really didn't matter what one did in their bodies because, you know, God's only concerned with spiritual things and the sins of the body did not touch that of the spirit and so forth. In fact, some of them are saying, you don't even have a sin nature anymore. You're not capable of sinning as a Christian. That's what they were teaching. Now, guess what? And if you tell people that what they do in the flesh doesn't matter and that God is not concerned with that, and then you tell them that they can't sin anymore, if that's what you're telling them and you're teaching people to not pursue righteousness because that doesn't matter, you're teaching people that holiness doesn't matter. You see, if sin doesn't exist, then holiness can't matter. That's what he's arguing against. If sin does exist, and if the Christian still sins, then repentance is the mark of the Christian. You cannot de-emphasize sin and still maintain an emphasis on holiness and righteousness. That's why in chapter 1, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's not what we should be saying. That's not what we should be teaching. We should know that we are sinners. We should know that we sin. And that's where a repentant heart before the Lord comes in. And that's why verse 9 of chapter 1, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So we have this tension, don't we? On one hand, the Christian needs to understand that sin will be a lifelong struggle. But on the other hand, the Christian needs to struggle. The Christian needs to war against this sinful nature and not just become lackadaisical and forget that we are in a battle. So our section this morning is John encouraging and exhorting Christians to pursue holiness in their lives, to pursue righteousness, to desire to be Christ-like. Because by pursuing a righteous life, we show evidence that we have indeed experienced God's grace and the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Our text this morning is John's 8-point support of that conclusion. 8 reasons why we pursue righteousness. Verse 29 tells us the first reason. This is what we read. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now listen, if you claim to know Jesus, you must know Him as holy. If you do not recognize His holiness, then you do not know Jesus. In Him there is light and there is no darkness at all. He's the Lamb of God without blemish, like us in all things except sin. Christ, who is perfect, he is who we are baptized into as believers. Paul begins Romans 6 by saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves from sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." See, the old life was a life where we were repulsed by God. But the old man is buried. And we have not only been buried with Christ, but we have been raised with Christ in newness of life. If the old nature is a nature that is known by sin and rebellion, what is the new nature known by? That's right, it's known by righteousness. It's known by holiness. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 3. This is his second point. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." John is reminding us of an amazing truth that we tend to forget, that we don't dwell upon enough, and how grand a truth this is. God has adopted us into his family. We are joint or co-heirs with Christ. We are children of God. And that's something that the unbeliever cannot lay claim to. We spoke about this before, but it's a good place for a reminder. Just like our old nature was a nature enslaved to sin, as a result, we were not born into this world as a child of God. We were actually born into this world as a child of the devil. Ephesians 2 states it this way, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's Ephesians 2, 1-3. Jesus actually would use the term children of the devil in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. But the fact that we have not only been forgiven before a judge, as it were, but that same holy judge has brought us into his household, that's an absolutely astounding fact. It is a privilege that the believer must never forget. So we not only see and know Christ as righteous, but now we see the privilege that has been bestowed upon the believer in adoption. Look at verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We will know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Doesn't it make your heart race a little? We're children of God. We know that God will make us just like Christ, but we really don't know what that will be like, do we? It's a mystery even to us. We know it will be grand. We can't even imagine the details or anything. We can't imagine with our mind, which is finite. Therefore, our imagination is finite. And it's impaired by sin. We fall short of the glory that awaits us when we dwell upon what that would be. But because we are children of God, even now, in the here and now, you and I, will start to bear a family resemblance. We'll start to bear a family resemblance. We'll start to act more like our Father in heaven, because we want to please Him. We want someone to tell us, "Oh, you're just a chip off of the old block." Sometimes I am overwhelmed when I look at the love and the sacrifice that I see in your families to one another. And I know and I praise God that that is a gift from God. God is the one who produces that in you. When I see your sacrifice, I look at the Father and I say it is from Him, because He is a God of sacrifice. Don't you see that? Isn't that included in knowing that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights? Now look at his fourth point in verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Everyone who has this hope, what is this hope? This is the hope of one day being made like Jesus. Everyone who has this hope begins to purify their life now. You look forward in anticipation to that day when you would be completed, that God would complete you as His project, holy, completely righteous. If that is something that you look forward to, then you would evidence that by pursuing holiness today. One of the ways in which we are changed by God is in our desires. God replaces our desires. He changes our desires to follow after Him. You start to love and desire the things God loves. You want to avoid those things that God hates. In fact, John goes on to say in his fifth point that if you're not pursuing holiness, then you're not evidencing God's grace in your life. This is how he says it in verse 4. Verse 4 reads, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." The idea here is the one who practices sin. What does it mean to practice sin? Well, the word here basically in the Greek means to miss the mark. It means to miss the mark. And imagine an archer who is standing before a target who practices missing the target. I mean, it just sounds nonsensical, wouldn't it? But can you see the difference between that person and the Apostle Paul, who says, "For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." There's a world of difference between the archer who practices to miss the target versus the one who desires. His desire is to hit the target, and he hates to miss the target, but he's grieved when he does so. The world of difference between those two. If your life is categorized by the practice of missing the target, then the grace of God is not evidenced in you. To practice sin is to practice lawlessness. It's a rejection of God's word. It is a rejection of Christ. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, he stated that sin is the daring of God's justice, the jeering of His patience, the slighting of His power, and the contempt of His love. Look at verses 5 and 6. "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him." Now this is where we begin to feel a bit uncomfortable when we read this. The passage is actually pretty straightforward. John, he first states that the reason Jesus came was to take away, to remove sin. That's why He appeared, or that's why He was manifest for us. He who was without sin came to take away the sin of His people. He came to destroy sin. John earlier defines sin as lawlessness. He's saying that Christ came to abolish lawlessness. Came to abolish lawlessness. And in Him there is no sin. In Him there is no lawlessness. Sometimes we think that Jesus only came to forgive sins, but he came to remove our sins. He hates sin. He hates lawlessness. He not only is without sin, it is entirely against and repulsive to his holy nature. Sin is incompatible with Jesus. Now look at verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or know him. The verb word saying no one has sins, that's actually a present tense verb. It denotes the habitual action of defiance and rebellion by man. That's what it's speaking about. John is saying that, he's not saying that folks who become Christians never sin. That's not what he's saying. We already know he doesn't believe that because we've pointed that out in chapter 1, verse 8. But the Christian or the regenerate person doesn't live like he's unregenerate. This is an indicative, it is not an imperative. John is not saying that the Christian is not someone who practices sin because he abides in Christ, and it is not sin is incompatible with Christ's nature. John is not enforcing a duty, as it were. He's not telling you that you must stop sinning to be a Christian. That's not what he's saying. But rather that whosoever abideth in Christ should not sin, must not sin, ought not to sin. You would move the category to the wrong side of the equation. And so by consequence, those who practice sin do not abide in Christ, because between abiding in Christ and sinning, there is no, it cannot be joined. It's incompatible. One commentator writes this. He says, whosoever sinneth is for the time, not merely in the position of not abiding in Christ, but in the position of not having seen or known him. Insofar as he is sinning, he is virtually the very same case with that of the man who has never either seen or known him. Why is he saying that? He says that because Christ came to take away our sins so we don't need to be enslaved by it. Where it was once our master, it no longer is. And when we habitually sin, when we practice sin, sin has mastered us again. We have placed ourselves under this harsh and cruel master that Christ has died to free us from. We are living as if we were enslaved again. We abide in Christ by faith, and it gives us true oneness with the Lord. The law treats us as one. Just as a husband and wife are one before the law, so Christ and we are one in spirit and before the law. When we are abiding in Christ, we recognize and we know that oneness, that unity. We see the world as Christ sees the world. We see the law through his eyes, righteousness and sin and guilt and judgment and holiness and grace and love. Our abiding in Christ means that his sentiments become our sentiments. So we cannot abide in Christ knowing of this oneness, knowing of this unity, and practice sin at the same time. When we sin, it's as if we cease to abide in him, because they're incompatible. Christ never leaves us nor forsakes us. But we lose sight of who he is and how we are eternally bound to him. I think it was Mark Twain who said that he who does not read good books has no advantage over he who cannot. And you apply that to the Christian, and you say that he who practices sin has no advantage over he who cannot do but otherwise. Furthermore, he is not showing that he is abiding in Christ, which is the mark of a Christian. Take a look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Boy, John sure doesn't mince words, does he? It's for a disciple remembered as a disciple of love, he sure did understand that open rebuke is better than hidden love. You know, we've all heard the expression, you are what you eat, which I hope is not true because I do love bacon. But John is saying, listen, this is what John's saying. He's saying, you do what you are. You do what you are. If you practice righteousness, then you're righteous. Now, he is not meaning that you are righteous if you can live perfectly before God's law, because we know that we are not without sin. But what he is saying is that when your life is a life that pursues obedience to God's law, you pursue righteousness, then you can have assurance that you're righteous before the law, just as Christ is righteous before the law. Why? Because you are abiding in Christ. Your deeds reveal your heart. Your actions reveal your character. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles a man? And later he said, the things that proceed out of the mouth came from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. That's another way of saying that the one who practices righteousness is righteous, and the one who practices lawlessness is of the devil. Again, this is the fruit of salvation. That's what we're talking about. This is not the cause of salvation. This is not teaching that in order to be saved, you must be righteous. Oh, no. No, that's not what he's teaching here. Right? God came to save sinners. Nor is this saying that you need to believe and trust in God and practice righteousness in order to be saved. That's not what this is saying either. Your righteousness is not on that side of the salvation equation. John is teaching that if God has indeed done a regenerative work in your heart, and you are truly believing and trusting in the merits of Christ alone for your salvation, which is the good news of the gospel, if by faith you have rested in Christ for forgiveness for your lack of righteousness, if that describes you, then this is the way you will live. A lifestyle that seeks after the things of God will describe you as well. The Holy Spirit will produce fruits of righteousness in your life. Will. Martin Luther said that we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. James wrote, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. That's saying the same thing. When we trust in Jesus and God accepts us in Christ and we're declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness, because of his work, and all that he has accomplished, then the Holy Spirit will usher us into a life of righteousness. A life that is towards sin and is characterized by sin and characterized by rebellion to God's law. A life that does not seek Christ and his righteousness does not bear the marks of the Christian. John is saying that bears the marks of the devil. Satan is the prototypical rebel. He is the leading antagonist against God and his law and his rule and his sovereignty. And when your life is categorized by sin, you follow after the devil in his ways and not Christ in God's ways. Again, the point is that you do what you are, and you are what you do. And this point applies both for someone who practices righteousness and the one who practices lawlessness. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The child of God bears a resemblance to God's character. John here uses the word seed to signify the beginning of spiritual life, just as the seed was the beginning of physical life, which is why the Bible talks about the Christian and the idea of a new birth. Peter wrote this, he says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which has been preached to you." The Holy Spirit uses the instrument of God's word in the believer's life to cause this growth. That's what he uses. Want to grow as a Christian? Be in the word. Again, this is not a passage of Christian perfectionism, that the Christian is somehow without sin. Repentance is the mark of the Christian, not sinlessness. But the Christian is bent toward the things of God, whereas he was bent toward the things of the world before. Sin is still a battle. But are you battling against it? Or is it just part and parcel of your life? John's final point, verse 10. "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." You know, back when I was in high school, I was part of a program for the University of Hawaii teaching marine science to other high school and middle school kids. And we had to learn a lot about fish and plankton and seaweed and all those types of things. And we had to memorize hundreds of scientific names, common names, and Hawaiian names since we were in Hawaii. And I remember learning all these scientific names. We'd have a picture of a fish or something and have to memorize all this stuff. And some of them look so close, and you have to look for distinguishing marks to help you remember. And I remember the long-nosed butterfly fish, the Forsyperger flavissimus. And the Hawaiian name was La Wili Wili Luku Nuku Oi Oi. Try to say that 10 times. But there was another fish that looked identical to it. At least it appeared identical. It had a different name. And its scientific name was the Forsyperger longistromamus. And thankfully it had the same Hawaiian name. But the way you told them apart was that the flavissimus had a shorter beak, shorter mouth. That was the only way you could tell these two fish apart. When you look at the sea of humanity, and you ask the question, how does one distinguish a child of God and the children of the devil? John says it's obvious. The one who is bent towards and practices righteousness is of God, and the one who is practicing lawlessness is of the devil. What he says in the passage. Those who are of Christ will follow Christ. That's the work that follows true faith. The faith that saves. I'm going to close with a quote by Charles Spurgeon. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worth it. So this is what Spurgeon wrote. He says, "A man cannot really believe that Jesus Christ has taken away his sin by such sufferings as those of the cross, and yet trifle with sin. A man is a liar who says, 'I believe that yonder bleeding Savior suffered on account of my sins,' and yet holds good fellowship with the very sins that put Christ to death. Oh, sirs, a faith in the bleeding Savior is a faith that craves for vengeance upon every form of sin. The Christian religion makes us believe that we are the sons of God when we trust in Christ. Will a man believe that he is really the Son of God, and then daily and willfully go and live like a child of the devil? Do you expect to see members of the royal court playing with beggars in the street? When a man believes himself to possess a certain station of life, that belief leads him to a certain carriage and conversation. And when I'm led to believe I'm elected of God and I'm redeemed by blood, that heaven is secured to me by the covenant of grace, that I am God's priest, made a king in Christ Jesus, I cannot, if I believe, unless I'm more monstrous than human nature itself seems capable of being, go back to live after just the same fashion, to run in the same course as others and live as the sons of Belial live. We constantly see in Scripture, and all the saints affirm it, that faith is linked with divine grace, and that where faith is, the grace of God is. But how can there be the gift of God reigning in the soul and yet a love of sin and a neglect of holiness? I cannot understand grace reigning and vice ruling over the living and incorruptible seed which abides forever in the inner man. And for this man to give himself up to be a slave of Satan is a thing impossible. Let's pray together. God of grace, we know that the good news of your Son is not our pursuit of righteousness, but the fact that he pursued righteousness perfectly. But that same gospel enables us, Lord, to follow after him. We want to live like your children. We want to imitate you and to walk in your ways. We repent, Lord, of our many failures, and ask that you cause us to follow after you and please you in all things. Give us a bent toward righteousness. And those who have heard this message and it has brought about uncertainty, if they truly abide in Christ, I pray that you grant them a repentant heart, draw them to you. For when we confess our sins, you are indeed faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask this in Christ's name. And for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.